I just love that version of the 23rd Psalm. It has been set to all kinds of different musical modes, but I just love that particular tune, so thank you for doing it. It's great. That last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'm ringing just a little bit, Roger. Might be a little high. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a positive view of life that is, especially from an Old Testament perspective. Goodness and mercy in this life, and then you land in the Father's house. That's wonderful. Yes, sir. I asked you too quick.
That's a Welsh melody.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
I sang many times for the Command for God.
Okay.
When I was up near Scranton.
Oh, already.
Because I had a leader of the Command was in my congregation.
Oh, I see. Neat.
And so you could hear the Welsh people.
Oh, I know. We'll hear it in heaven someday. One of the reasons I like that is not just the positiveness of it all, but sometimes I have a little trouble going to sleep. Any of you have a trouble like that? And my wife says, well, what you need to do is work your way through the alphabet, A to Z, and memorize or quote those verses that one starts with A and then B and then C, and you know, by the time you get to Z, you're Z'd out. You're asleep. So when I get to S, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sometimes I get all the way through Z and I'm still awake. I call, wake up my wife, say, help me here. While I'm talking about my wife, I need to tell you one other thing. We had a good night last Sunday night. It was okay. And it was a good week, in spite of what I said. But she, on the way home, it's always a dangerous time on the way home. On the way home, she mentioned a word. It was the word anguish. I said, I'm going to write that down. It's right there on my notes. Anguish. And her point was this, you know, perhaps the major lesson of 2 Corinthians is that Paul felt this terrible anguish over the break in the relationship between himself and the Corinthian believers. And I've tried to drag you kicking and screaming through the wording that he used that expresses some of that anguish and his desire to reconnect with them closely. But he did feel that, didn't he? He was really deeply troubled by that breakdown, whatever the cause of the breakdown. And he felt a tremendous sense of anguish over that. And then she made this comment, maybe that's how we ought to feel when there is a breakdown between us and another believer. I thought that was a very perceptive application from the whole book, taken as a whole and squeeze it down into one application. Rather than just blowing it off when there is a breakdown, Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't say, well, you know, I've founded a whole bunch of churches, so, you know, I lose one out of 13, no biggie. He didn't feel that way at all. And neither should we when something goes wrong between us and another believer. And I think the word anguish is a legitimate word and a legitimate feeling that we ought to have. And that anguish ought to cause us to reach out and try to repair that fence that has been broken. Mending a fence, I call it. But I just wanted to start with that in case you wondered, you know, what in the world is the good of studying 2 Corinthians? Well, that's one, anyway, and that may be the leading one that we need to be very, very sensitive to our impact and relationship with other people and do everything we can to maintain a fresh love, affection, trust, working relationship with people. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us. Then someone asked me just yesterday, they said, well, what is going to be the theme for tomorrow night, tonight? And I said, well, we're talking about money. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's going to do a little bit of a defense on the offering that he is collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You can kind of see that from your notes. By the way, we're going to use these notes tonight and also next Sunday night. So hang on to them because I know we're not going to be done. I just know that going in. So hang on to that if you will. I have a few extra in case you forget, but that's all right. Anyway, I said to him, well, we're going to talk about money. And he said, well, that's very appropriate. This is tax season. I'm not sure what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 have to do with taxes, but at least he had the notion that people would have money on their mind. And so you're supposed to speak about things that people are already thinking about. So here we are, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, as he offers something of a defense and an explanation of this money that he is collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, to be very honest with you, I never really thought too much or very much about this offering. It was kind of like, well, this is an extra little nice thing that Paul did. But as I've kind of dug into this, and then as you can see, several references that I have listed for you, it seems to me that this offering was a bigger deal to Paul than what I imagined. And that's why we're going to take some time here just to kind of back off a minute and just talk in a general way about this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It won't hurt us to remember that in the Roman Empire, a lot of people were very poor. A lot of people were very poor. And there was a lot of slavery in the Roman Empire. But that slavery was not based on race. It was not a racial kind of subjugation. It was a slavery based on poverty. And people couldn't pay their bills and couldn't sustain their life. And so they sold themselves into slavery, as well as many others who were forced into slavery. And so the very fact there were so many slaves and that it was not based on race, it was based on poverty, tells you that there were just a whole lot of poor folks there. And the early Christian church was very sensitive to the need of the poor. And I'll say a little bit more about that as we go along. But that's why in this very first section here, I want to just kind of leave 2 Corinthians for a moment and just look at some of the other passages about this offering that Paul was gathering together to take back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. So if you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Romans 15. My tack here is just to read these verses, make just a couple of comments, and keep going. Romans 15, verses 25 and following. Romans 15, 25 and following. Now remember, this is written to the Roman church, and Paul had never been there at the time of this writing. But this is what he tells them, I think in pretty clear lingo. Romans chapter 15, verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia. Now remember, Macedonia is northern Greece, like Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, those familiar terms, and Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece, and that's like Corinth and Athens, those two principal places. So he's saying, look, those from Greece, north and south, I got to find my place. Verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. That is, the Gentiles are the debtors of these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. That's significant wording, seems to me, that they had benefited from Christ and from his Jewish background and heritage and ultimately the forgiveness of their sins through a Jewish Savior. And now he says, these Gentiles, and he uses very strong lingo, doesn't he? He says, this is a debt. You owe something. And it's a material. You owe this material benefit to them. That's Paul's rationale. Verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, that is, when I get to Jerusalem and deliver it, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness and the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, I have a reason for continuing to read here. I beg you, brethren, though through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, how? That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. I don't think Paul would have said that had he not had a little bit of trepidation among the believers in Jerusalem as to how he would be received, and perhaps even how this offering would be received. And so he's asking for the Roman believers to pray for all of that, all of that. Okay, I'm tempted to say I admire Paul. He just blows me away by his determination to keep going. I'm going to Jerusalem, but I ain't done. And I'm coming back, and I'm coming back through Rome, and you're going to help me get to Spain. Paul, don't you ever retire? Don't you get tired? Come on. I'm just teasing. I'm in a crazy mood. 1 Corinthians 16, we'll go there. 1 Corinthians 16, now he's writing this prior letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, it's very similar wording. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. I'm interested in that word, orders, and that word, must. That's pretty strong lingo, isn't it? This isn't just an opportunity. This is a duty, and I'm ordering you to do this. This is an apostolic command, I guess you'd say. And then he says it's the churches of Galatia. Now, that's not Greece. Talked about Macedonia, talked about Achaia, but Galatia, you got to go across the water over there to the other side. And now you're talking about Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and farther east. So in other words, this is a pretty big deal to Paul. He is covering the whole territory of the Gentile world where he has visited and where he has founded churches all the way. And he's saying, oh, by the way, I'm coming to Rome too. Verse 2, he kind of tells them how to do it. On the first day of the week, Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The idea here is let's get this done. Let's get it done before I arrived so that you're not under pressure. Paul wanted them to give freely and willingly, not because of the social pressure of his presence. In verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. We'll talk a little more about that, but the idea here is that Paul was going to guarantee to the Corinthians the safety and the security of this offering, and it was actually going to arrive in its entirety, and nobody was going to pilfer it. And Paul is basically saying, I'm going to let you choose who you want to do this. Obviously, they would choose people they trusted. They didn't have the same kind of safeguards that we have in our day. And I don't even know what they all are anymore. I just know that our churches are very careful about money, and they always have more than one person counted, and sometimes they have two people take it to the bank, and different people write the checks, and you know what I mean? All that kind of safeguard that we have to have. Not because we don't trust people. Honestly, we are believers. We are gullible. We just believe. But it's not that we don't trust people. We need to protect those people who are responsible for that money. And Paul says, I'm going to let you choose whomsoever. And then he says, and I'll go too if that's appropriate. Okay, now look at 2 Corinthians 8. We're kind of ready for our text here. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That's the northern part. And notice the word grace. God worked in their hearts graciously and motivated them. He says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, as a kid, I'm kind of going, what does that mean? Well, what it means basically is that these people gave like crazy. They were liberal. They were generous. There's the word. They were generous, even though they were dirt poor. That's what all that lingo means. He said they just gave all kinds of money because of the grace of God that had moved in their heart. And then verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Wow. So it's almost as though Paul was saying, I want you to participate in this offering, but wait a minute, you can't afford. Calm down. I'm not so sure this is a good thing for you to give me all this money to go to Jerusalem. And they were saying, no, Paul, take it. Don't stop us. We want to do this. You're not making us do it. We want to do it. Because of the grace of God in our lives and because of the need to minister to those folks in Jerusalem. Kind of unusual when the pastor has to tell people to stop giving. Maybe you can't afford this. That's kind of what was going on. And then 2 Corinthians 9, 1-3, another little shot about it. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness. It's a beautiful word. about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. Remember, I think I mentioned something of Paul's boasting. He was kind of playing one group off against the other. That would be so fun to do. When I was a state rep, I should have done that. I should have, you know, those scrubs in Dayton, they really, you guys in Niles, Ohio, I mean, Toledo is really, Pat, why didn't you suggest that to me? I should have. I missed an opportunity there. Anyway, I got to be careful because I'm in a silly mood. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, the north, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So he could go around and say, hey, you know those folks in Corinth, that's Achaia, a year ago they were ready to jump into this offering, and maybe you guys in Macedonia ought to get on the bandwagon here. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. I want you to get ready now. I know you said you were going to do this a year ago, and you haven't come through with it yet, but it's time. Lest if some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So again, Paul is saying, look, I want you to get ready, and I want you to get ready before I get there, and I want you to get ready before any of those Macedonians show up. Because I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want you to be embarrassed. I don't want them to be embarrassed. I want your giving to flow from willing hearts, not pressure. That's what all of that is about. Now we come to that last one, Acts 24:17, if you'll come there. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, this is a biggie. And Paul is collecting and others with him. And they're delivering this gift. And I have the impression that this was a big gift, too. So it was an important thing, and it was a big amount of money. And so I'm thinking, okay, what happened when he got to Jerusalem? And how did the church at Jerusalem respond to all this? And to be perfectly honest with you, as I'm reading the book of Acts, and he shows up in Jerusalem, it's like, I don't know. Because Luke doesn't tell us. We do know that what happened when he arrived in Jerusalem, that he met privately with the elders of the church there, and he discussed his doctrinal commitments and teachings with them. And we do know that they said to him, now, Paul, our people are going to hear that you are in town, and they also have heard that you're teaching the Gentiles not to keep the law, and you're maybe teaching the Jews not to keep the law anymore. And we really love the law of Moses, so they're going to come and they're going to be wondering about you. So we need you to show them that you're really not all anti-law like they've heard. So we want you to go to the temple and complete this vow under the law so that people will know, you know, you're not against the law of Moses. And Paul agreed. And to the temple they went. And wouldn't you know that there were some others there in the temple who saw Paul and made some false accusations against him, like he was desecrating the temple. And before you know it, we are in a riot in Jerusalem. And the Romans have to come in and rescue Paul from a certain death, as those Jews would have torn him limb from limb. And Paul never made it back to the elders at the church, of the church at Jerusalem. So it's kind of like, what happened? I'd like to know. So you keep reading the book of Acts, and you find that Paul has to give a defense of himself and of that, why riot occurred and so on. He has to give a defense before some Roman officials, Felix, Festus, so on. And here is the only other reference that we have. I'll catch you in just a second. Acts 24, verse 17. Paul is defending himself. I guess it's before, let's see, which one is it now? I think it's, who is it? Help me. Felix. Felix. Acts 24, 17. Paul says, "Now after many days, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." So we know that Paul brought that offering. And beyond that, I honestly don't know. I presume it was delivered immediately to the elders, and that ultimately it was distributed to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But beyond that, I can't tell you. I don't know. Brother, you had something you were going to say.
If you look at the documents, in 150, Justin the Martyr tells about what they did in every one of their meetings.
Oh.
How they met in the dark. How the poor met, of course. And how they gave thanks to the Lord. And they had preaching. And they didn't call the preacher, they called the president in that particular document. And then it goes on to say that we had communion. And after communion, there was what we call the deacon's blood. It stuck.
Okay. What he is saying is that in history, early church history, there is the origin of this deacon's fund.
Yeah.
And it probably came from that Jerusalem offering for the poor. And it was in...
for the poor, and the people left the meeting, and the deacons went out and gave to the poor.
Okay, so the deacons did that. So it could very well have started from this very... very instance. That's true. Okay. All of that to just kind of give you a general background about this offering and its importance, especially its importance to Paul and to his ministry around the world, really, literally around the world of that day. Okay. Those are part one. Part two, some key thoughts about this offering. You may think we already did it, but not quite. It's important for us to realize that this particular offering that Paul collected and delivered, it was not the first time. It was not the first time that he had done this. Come back with me to Acts chapter 11. This is before Paul ever went on a missionary journey. He didn't start his first missionary journey till Acts 13. This is back to 11. So a little background here, Acts 11, verse 29. I better read verse 27 and following. My point simply being that this isn't the first offering that Paul had delivered to Jerusalem. That is the one we've been talking about. Now, Acts 11, 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this was a prior time, again, before they ever went on any missionary journey. Paul had done that. Then I also want to take you, this verse has always impressed me, Galatians 2:10. It may seem like an insignificant little detail, but I honestly don't think it is. Galatians 2:10, before Paul ever went on his first missionary journey, he did go to Jerusalem and he did deliver an offering for the poor. But after he had been out for many years, and not at the end, but sometime like in the middle of his public ministry, he does go to Jerusalem and he confers, he lays out his doctrine before the elders there. And they basically say, okay, Paul, we are in agreement with you. Your task is to go to the Gentiles, and our task, and Peter's, is to go to the Jews. So it's kind of a division of labor there. And they give him the right hand of fellowship, which has a picture of agreement and equality. I better read verse 9, Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, or the Jews. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. There was in that early church a tremendous sensitivity to the poor. To be honest about it, it kind of reminds me of what my son is doing in Denver. He just keeps talking about the poor and ministry to the poor, taking people off the streets and giving them homes and rebuilding their lives, and people who are broken and shattered and generally it's their own fault, you know, because of very poor decisions, et cetera, and all that. But my own son amazes me at his desire and love for the poor in the inner city. And I wasn't planning to say any of that, but there's something about that verse that just grabs me. Paul said, I'm very sensitive about the poor. I shouldn't say it, but I'm going to. I think that in my own background, people took care of us because we were poor.
Amen.
And it was a beautiful thing. I tell you this little story because it's true and not exaggerated. Several years ago, while I was teaching still at Cedarville, so that was a long time ago, I got a little card in the mail. I got my mail in the morning and walked home for lunch. There wasn't anybody home. I just sat down at the table, was eating and looking through the mail. I got this little white card. And I opened the card and read it. To my own shock, I just started crying. I just started weeping. I just couldn't believe myself. That little card told me of the death of a man in our home church in Michigan. Just a little church. But he was a deacon. His name was Eck Wilson. I shall never forget him. I say this kindly, but truly, he was from Kentucky. He was a hillbilly from Kentucky. And he had come to Detroit to work. That's where the work was. People came to Ford Motor Company and GM and steel mills and whatever. The only thing I ever heard him do in public was to lead in prayer. He prayed. He was a deacon. Served communion. But I was raised in a home. There was just a mother and four daughters and myself, no dad. And whenever anything went wrong in the house, my poor mother would say, well, I think I need to call Mr. Wilson. And Mr. Wilson would show up. And he'd unfreeze frozen water pipes there in the hard winters of southern Michigan. He'd crawl under that floor and take a little blowtorch. And he always, I don't know why I'm telling you this, he always showed up with a bag of groceries. Always. And my mother would always apologize, say, oh, Mr. Wilson, I'm so sorry to bother you. And he'd say, it's okay, Mrs. Moore. It's okay, I like to do it. And when I got that card in the mail, all of that memory flooded over me. I hadn't thought of him in years. But it brought that verse to light and life for me. What's the application? I don't know if there is a application. Paul had a passion for the gospel and a heart for the poor. I may be wrong in saying this. I'll be judged by the Lord someday. I don't think Mr. Wilson ever knew what his life meant to me. I don't think I knew until I read that little note. And someday, anything that I have accomplished in life will also be laid at his feet. Because of the love and the service and the simplicity, he cared for the poor. Wow. Yes, ma'am.
I would love to make a comment.
Sure, why not?
Well,
I'm already off my text. Go ahead.
I've been with the poor and the homeless in Dayton, you know, for years and years, and I'm kind of out of it now, but we had a ministry. And what I found, I've been a Christian since I've been 8 years old, so I've been a Christian for a long time. But what I unfortunately have seen in the church many times is people would say, this is for a needy family, we'll pray for you, but they would not physically help them with food, finances, or anything. Wow. And I think as a Christian, we have a higher calling. We have a calling to meet a need in any way that we can when the Lord brings it before us. And it doesn't mean just saying, I'll pray for you. It means action. Yes. And I think the church has failed, not everyone in the church,
sure,
but as a whole, we have failed a lot in that area.
Only they would that we remember the poor. James went on to say, James chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And that word visit doesn't mean to just show up and say hi. To visit the fatherless and the afflicted in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, helpfulness and holiness. That's pure religion.
Dave,
John.
When I was in the ministry, I would hear from our daughter Mary and her husband Bob Turner, and that he was she would say something just in passing. He's helping a widow lady. He's changing oil in the car or doing something, brakes, fixing brakes or something. Yeah. And, you know, I think of it more now as you brought it out tonight.
Yeah.
It was a ministry.
Very much
it
so. That's very true. Unsung heroes. Kathy.
Just a couple of things. You know, in Leviticus, you know, the farmers weren't supposed to glean to the very edges of the fields of the poor.
Right.
We have, and so Paul and me have remembered that.
Yeah.
In that part. And also that, you know, in Luke, where Jesus is reading the book Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.
Right.
That's what Paul was doing. He knew, he must have known that verse that not only did the poor need the material needs, but they needed to know that they too were going to be included into the kingdom, I think.
Exactly. Surely. Yeah. They were, they counted.
Yes.
They counted. As well as their needs need to be met. They were important as well.
Jesus died for them too.
Exactly. It is in this context, I got to quit. But it is in this context that Paul would later write, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." It's quite amazing, really. Father, I thank you for condescending to our level and raising us to your level in Christ. We are rich, though poor in ourselves. Help us to be grateful and to be generous. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 203 is our closer. I think it still fits. I try to make him fit, but I didn't get as far as I was going to get. So this is such a beautiful song, and it's about Christ, and it's about his condescension. We're going to just sing verses 1 and 2, okay? I do ask you to stand. We sing a little better if we're standing. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" Sing those two verses, please. And can